Well, we are coming this evening to the final sermon as we go through 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to look at verses 50 to 58 at the end of the chapter. We do so under the heading, The Great Change, The Great Change. I wonder how often, as parents, has the call rung out? Go and wash your hands before you come to the table. Often it rings out, doesn't it? Sometimes to our children, husbands, sometimes to us. And occasionally the addition has to be put in, and change your clothes while you're about it. They're filthy. That's not the great change, though. Because the great change that we find here is not associated with such mealtime niceties. It's not to do with external realities, but with eternal realities. It's associated with the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of his people to eternal life. And it's this matter that is being addressed at the end of this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians in our text this evening. We begin with changing of the guard. Last summer, we took a trip into central London and we arrived at Buckingham Palace just in time to see the changing of the guard. It was accompanied by not just the guards, but also a detachment from the RAF regiment and a band, and the place was absolutely heaving. There were vast crowds, and of course, was a very real spectacle. That was a spectacular change. And our text begins with the necessity of a spectacular change. Verse 50 tells us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, in the light of what Paul has already been writing in the previous paragraph, flesh and blood can only refer to these natural bodies, as he calls them in verse 44. And that fits with the second part of this 50th verse, where we are told that neither can corruption, these natural bodies, inherit incorruption, the body that is yet to come. So flesh and blood, we cannot now in these bodies inherit the kingdom of God. This verse then stands as a summary of what has just been said. The bodies we now have are not suited for and are not ready for eternity. They are mortal bodies. They are affected by sin and they know the decay as a result of sin in this world. And we cannot avoid that effect upon our bodies. There has to be a changing of the guard. My first job as a teacher was in a school in Berkshire. One of the members of staff who was imprinted upon my mind was one of the PE teachers. He was then in his mid-40s, 46, 47, something like that. And I can remember him boasting that he had spent his entire life honing his body. That was his phrase, that he had honed his body to a peak of physical fitness. He was fit and he knew it and he reveled in it. And he boasted that he enjoyed going to the pubs and to the clubs where there were discos to dance. He gloried in his body and his level of fitness. That was more than 28 years ago. That places him now in his 70s, if he's not touching 80. Time will catch up with him as it catches up with all of us. The youngest here to the oldest will know time dealing with these natural bodies. Flesh and blood, therefore, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Do you know this evening, in eternal terms, it doesn't matter how fit you are. Sin will ultimately take its full toll in your body. In other words, death will come to us all. Whether you live a relatively healthy life for a slightly longer time or a slightly less healthy life for a shorter time, death will come to us all. I have to ask you this evening, as we are in the presence of Almighty God, are you ready for that? Are you ready to admit as much and to act in the light of the fact that death will come and call for you? That's the challenge of these verses for us all. We are in bodies that cannot at this moment inherit the kingdom of God. Nor can we inherit incorruption in these present bodies. These bodies are subject to corruption. They are not ready. There must be a change. And that's the promise of verse 51 to every Christian this evening. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There is that great changing of the guard. Now, that word sleep there is often used in Scripture to speak of the death of believers, of Christians. And it's used as an indication that death is not the end. We go to bed at night and we hope at least to fall asleep. And we do so knowing that we hope at least we will wake fresh in the morning. We close our eyes and the next thing we know we open them and the light is dawning and the day is beginning. And for most of us, most of the time, that sleep in between, we are not conscious of the passage of time at all. So the death of the body for the believer is only the body going into the ground until it rises again in the morning of Christ's glorious return. Notice, though, he says here, we shall not all sleep. Many of us, or most of us, or even all of us here, will die. But not every Christian will die before Christ comes again. Some will be alive when he returns. But the point is here, whether we die or remain alive, every single Christian will know this great and glorious change. We shall not all die, but we will all be changed. Whether we pass through the portal of death or are alive when he comes. So here we stand, looking at this great change with immense certainty. And we note that death is not the terrible, dark end that it is to so many of the children of this age. Have you noticed the increasing trend in the funerals of people who are not Christians? They try and jolly them up. They call them a celebration of life, even as they look at the dead body in the coffin. They try and look back at all the fun times, though in reality their hearts are breaking because they know they will not return. And they are facing the fact of their own death, as they so-called celebrate the life of the one who has died. To the child of this world, death is the darkest event in life. Not so for the Christian. To us, it is not the end of existence. It is not the extinguishing of the flame of life. For us as Christians, it's nothing more than the body awaiting the return of Christ and the resurrection. Death, yes, it is sad for those of us who are left after the loved one is taken from us. We will continue life without their presence. We will miss them. We will mourn that absence. But it is only for a moment. Because we know that if the one who has left through death was Christ, when Christ returns, they and we shall all be changed. We will have bodies that are not like these present bodies. We will have bodies that are suited to glory and heaven. We will not inhabit bodies of corruption, but of incorruption. We will be fitted bodily for heaven, for glory, and for eternity. That great change will take place. We need have no doubt about that this evening. Christ is coming. More than once I have heard unbelievers and atheists ask the question recently, you don't really believe in all that business of Jesus coming again, do you? Yes, I do. And this I know, that when he does, every eye will see him. And when he does, every Christian man, woman, boy and girl who has ever lived will be changed. Bodily we will be changed. It is with glorious certainty we can say that this evening. We can say it with a wonderful sureness. Because here on the solid rock of the promise of God our Saviour, we stand. We are built on the rock Christ Jesus, not just now, but for eternal life to come. And yes, these bodies, weak and frail and faulty and failing as they now are, will be changed. And we can be certain of the change to come. So in the second place, let's ask, what about the nature of this change that is so certain, that is promised? Well, first thing we can note here is that this is not a slow process of change. It is common these days in universities and our schools to teach the gradual change of evolution over millions or even billions of years. Eons of time passed as the mud puddle gradually develops into an animal, which gradually develops into another animal, and gradually, bit by bit, somehow, man crawls out of the swamp. No. Every Christian will be changed, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That is not a scientific measurement of time here. It is picture language, and it expresses something that happens at the instant. It is immediate, it is so fast that the naked eye could not see it and no instrument can measure it. It is a change of infinite magnitude. Not a slow process, but an instant process. And the second thing we can see here is this. It is an instant change that occurs when Christ comes again. The change in the body, this instant change in the body, occurs when Christ returns in glory. Look at verse 52 again. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, says Paul. When does the trumpet sound? When Christ returns. Jesus himself promised that when he, the Son of Man, will appear, every person alive will see him. It's there in Matthew 24 and verse 30. And that he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, Matthew 24, 31. That sound of the trumpet will be unlike anything that the world has ever heard. It is the clarion call of the returning, glorious and victorious, exalted Savior. And at that call of his return, every one of the Lord's people will be gathered to him, bodily changed, and ready for the glory of heavenly eternity. And the third thing we can say here is this. This is absolutely inevitable. It must happen. Verse 53 says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. This isn't just inevitable as though, well, I suppose it had better happen. This will happen at the sovereign command of our glorious God and Savior Jesus Christ. It must, says Paul here in verse 53. It must happen. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. It must happen at the call of our Savior. It must happen because of his trumpet call, because of his command, because of his presence, because of his return. There is no stopping this. You see, what God is going to do in our bodies when Christ comes again is no small thing. The evolutionist speaks of those millions or billions of years of gradual change from one species to another to develop into another species. Even creationists will rightly speak of the hundreds of years that are necessary for different types to develop within the same species. So, for instance, selective breeding has very slowly given us the chihuahua, a little dog that snaps around your ankles if you can reach that high, and the Great Dane, which most of us could saddle and ride. They're both dogs, look entirely different. Both dogs, not a different creature, just a different breed within the kind. But when Christ comes again and his clarion call goes out, he will be changed in an instant. The dead shall rise and the bodies of God's redeemed people will be changed for all of eternity in the most glorious fashion possible. These sin-riddled bodies will be gone, replaced with bodies that are perfect for God's presence. The corruption of sin will be replaced with incorruption. Think of that for a moment. The corruption of sin in your body that takes its toll on the mind, on the spirit, on the soul, that takes its toll on your body as the years pass, will be gone. Could you be bothered in eternity? You will never again have to look in a mirror and say, I've got more white hair than I did last year. Got more wrinkles than I've had before. Better go to the optician and get my glasses changed. The corruption of the body will be gone. Incorruption will be in its place. Mortality, the fact of death, will be replaced by immortality, with the fact of everlasting life. We will no longer be like the first Adam. We will be like the heavenly man, the last Adam, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it will happen. Nothing can change that fact. Now, that's a wonderful thing in our modern age. It only seems to me like yesterday when all the pundits and politicians were talking about the peace dividend at the end of the Cold War. But today's world, of course, is rapidly heading, we are told, by those same pundits, towards the brink of World War III and a potential nuclear disaster. As a result, there are many who are very, very worried, as perhaps they should be. I was only reading this morning a news article from The Independent. It's always full of entertaining stories. And there it was, what you should do in the event of a nuclear attack. The experts speak. We live in an age of uncertainty here in our little country. Will we leave the EU, or will something happen over the next 18 months and we'll stay in? If we do leave, will we have a good deal, a bad deal, or no deal at all? Will it build our economy, destroy our economy, or maintain it as it is? Nothing is certain. Nothing is known, despite what our politicians, economists, and industrialists, and pundits, and all the rest tell us. But here we stand on this most sure. Will always do all things well, and we need never doubt it. And so we come then to the end of the change. We see this in verses 54 and 55. It's almost as if Paul has been driving to these last verses here. And he says, when this instantaneous change, fundamental change in our bodies will take place, and we are ready for glory, all of Scripture will be fulfilled. So, he says, when this corruptible has put in corruption, when this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The idea of the fulfillment of Scripture, of course, is all over the New Testament. It's from Matthew chapter 1, from its very first verse, to right at the end of Revelation 22. Right the way through, Scripture is concerned with the fulfillment of prophecy. We are constantly confronted with the fact that Scripture is always fulfilled in the life and ministry and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here with his return and his clarion call to his people and this instant change and sure transformation, yet again we are told Scripture is fulfilled. I have to say, in passing here, that it always amazes me. People say they'd believe in Jesus if there was any proof. If God was to do a miracle, we'd believe. And yet the New Testament is full of these proofs. Time after time, we see Jesus fulfilling what was prophesied about Messiah. Though those things were written hundreds of years, sometimes more than 1,000 years before his birth. And yet, from his birth all the way through his life to his death, his resurrection and ascension, what do we see? The Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus, still more are then fulfilled in the church. And here we are told that on his return they will be fulfilled again. God has intervened in time and come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross. People want a miracle. That's the greatest miracle this world has ever seen. People will not believe. They will not even admit to seeing such things. Do some even want to see that these things are there? The answer is all too often a resounding no. Perhaps you were one of them. Oh, you can come along, you can put your Sunday face on. We've all got a Sunday face, haven't we? And we put our Sunday face on, we paint it on with a delicate brush, and we put our glad rags on, and we brush up nicely. We come to church, but inside, we will not see. We refuse to believe. We're made to come, perhaps, as children, and we come out of duty, because we feel we ought to as adults. But we still, for all of that, have a position that amounts to refusal to believe. Just like a child will try and dig their heels in and refuse to move, so too we dig our heels in spiritually and refuse to believe. Do you know, when Jesus spoke of the rich man and Lazarus, he said that though one returned from the dead to warn the living would not believe. What did Jesus say? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them believe them. They have God's word. Let them believe God's word. At the last, how many followed the Lord of glory, Jesus? All but a tiny handful of people deserted him. Then that handful too fled. And he was the Son of God incarnate as a man. Will you believe? Will you? You have the evidence of the Bible. You can see the proof here for yourself. You can read it. You can see Scripture being fulfilled in the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say to you this evening, come and see and believe and be saved, and don't wait for more. What more do you want? Don't be like a stubborn child. Come and see what God in Christ has done and believe. Now, at the end of verse 54, Paul cites Isaiah 25:8. We had that verse read to us earlier at the beginning of the service. It comes out of Isaiah 25:8 as part of a promise that Yahweh will be salvation for people of all nations. And at that time we are told Yahweh will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. So what we have is a statement of the end of sin, the end of corruption, the end of mortality, indeed the end of death itself so far as the child of God is concerned, whether they're Jew or Gentile. Death is no more. It is gone. It's done away with in eternal life. Revelation 21 verse 4, when it speaks of the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, speaks in the same way, picking up these same words. And we read there of the state of Christians in glory, that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, that there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And what does the Lord God Almighty says who sits upon the throne? Revelation 21:5, behold, I make all things new. It's the same language exactly. It's the same picture. It's the same image. In verse 55 then, Paul paraphrases Hosea 13 and verse 4. Now, Hosea there is referring to Yahweh's delivering of Ephraim from under his judgment. He says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Paul here is paraphrasing. And so it is quite right here that Paul has this victory shout. O death, where is your sting? If God is your plague, what have you got left? O Hades, O grave, where is your victory? If God is your destruction, what is left to you? There is no shout, there is no sound, there is no squeak or pip from death and the grave. They are vanquished. The end of the glorious instant change for the child of God is the end of death itself, is the end of the grave. It is gone, it is done away with, it is no more. It's this end to which Christ has redeemed us. It's to this end he will change us. He delivers us from death itself. In this fulfillment of God's promises in Scripture, in the resurrection, we shall all be changed as God's people. Never again will we face or have to suffer or contemplate death. It is gone, the grave is gone. The new heavens and the new earth, the one thing you will never find is a grave or a memorial to those who have passed away. There will be none. Have you ever thought about that? There will be no graves. There will be no memorials. I've known Christian pastors whose hobby is to walk around graveyards. Sounds strange, doesn't it? It's amazing what you find written on gravestones when you look at some of them. I know pastors who've kept little notebooks, and when they've come across interesting gravestones, out comes the pencil. And they write down what's there. Wonderful sermon illustrations. I'm not given to it myself. You won't be able to do that in heaven. No graves. No memorials. God in Christ has done death to death. Has finished the grave. That's why you and I can face the future and death itself with such certainty and sureness. It isn't bravery in the face of death. It isn't the fabled English stiff upper lip. All that means is we can't speak properly. It isn't hubris either. And this isn't not caring. This isn't the let's live life to the full and not worry about it until it happens mentality. No, this is coming with all our frailties, with all our weaknesses. This is standing on the promises of Christ our Lord. It is knowing that he has triumphed over death, that he has defeated the grave itself, and will on that last and greatest day do away with death and the grave. This, Christian, is the future in store for us. This is the future for you. No wonder in Revelation we're told there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more parting. It's not just because there's no sea there. It's because death and the grave is gone. Death and the grave is gone. Perhaps you're like me. You've got to that stage in life where there are times when you think, I wish I could just speak to my dad or my grandfather or my grandmother or my mother or whatever it is, just for 5 minutes. And you know you can't, because they passed from this life. In heaven and glory, never again will that thought pass your mind. Death is no more. The pain of separation is no more. The tears of separation are no more. What hope, what joy, what certainty we can have now as we look on that glorious day and the end to which it brings us, where death is gone, where the grave is gone, where that pain and suffering is gone. In the bodies we shall have in that eternal day where we will be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And we can do so then because there is a reason for this change which is so clear. The reason for the change, it is so, so clear. Verse 56. leads us back from death through sin to the law. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. We begin with the law and go the other way. The law shows us our sin, and what does sin lead to? Sin leads to death. It pins us down and it finishes us. We are hopeless, we are helpless, we are done. What hope has the natural man got you? And the answer is none. But then, in glorious relief, we come to verse 57. It bursts out, but thanks be to God. And perhaps when those doors are opened at the end of the service and a little bit of fresh air comes in, we'll all go, ooh, what a relief. But this isn't a, ooh, what a relief. This is a glorious shout. This is an incredible moment of rejoicing, but thanks be to God that there is hope. No, there is more than hope. This is victory. This is triumph. This is joy. This is delight. Thanks be to God, a glorious and a radiant hope and a shout of joy and rejoicing. Every child of God raised, every child of God changed in an instant, changed to be like our Savior, where corruption done away with, mortality done away with, death itself finished, the grave packed up and got rid of, the tear and the pain and the suffering gone. How? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Back there again, aren't we? Sola Christus, Christ alone. In Christ Jesus our Lord, God gifts us the victory. Gifts us the victory. We don't earn this. We are gifted it by God through the eternal redeeming work of our Savior. The reason for the change then is Christ who saves us. This is a gift like no other gift. This is a moment like no other moment. And you have the surety, the down payment, the guarantee in your life now, Christian. It is the indwelling Holy Spirit of God Himself. Oh, I pray that every one of us here this evening is trusting in Christ for salvation. I pray that not a single person here is not trusting in Christ, but that every one of us is found in Christ. To think you could sit here this evening and let these words bounce off your eardrums and not be affected in your heart and your mind and realize that this is you that's being described because of God, your Savior. How awful. Because God will not give this glorious change to anyone who is not trusting in Christ. You must first see your sin. You must see your offense before the Holy God. You must repent of your sin and trust that Christ died to save you. You must ask Him to be your Lord and Savior, that you might have eternal life. He who rose, that He will give you that life. Only then, when you have trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord, only then will you be certain that God will give you this glorious, victorious change. Only then can you really begin to live today with eternity in your heart, with eternity in your mind, with eternity in your whole being, with your eyes set on glory. Only then. Yet how often do we not live like that as Christians? We get up, we get on with the day. We go through the hustle and the bustle, the stresses and the reliefs, the troubles and the joys and the delights and the wants and the dislikes. And how often have we lived in this light, that in Christ we will be changed. In Christ we will know this victory shout, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not saved, I say to you very simply, don't sit there and hesitate. Come to Christ now. I don't ask you to come to the front. I don't ask you to make visible signs. I don't ask you to do any such thing. I ask you where you are now. Come to him now. Repent now before him in your mind. Ask him to forgive you and believe that Christ died and was risen so that he will forgive you and be saved. Repent and believe. Know for certain the reason you will then be changed is because of Christ in whom you have now trusted. What a glorious change, a great change, all because of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing to do with you, Christian. Isn't that lovely? It's nothing to do with you. God in Christ will do this for you. Because you are in Christ, you will be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of the eye, when the trumpet sounds, you will be changed. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, lastly and very briefly, for us as God's people, we must now go and live in the light of this change. Living in the light of this change. If the chapter ended in verse 57, I would be satisfied. I would be glad to the core of my being. And at times I would be rebuked for my sloth. At times I would be ashamed for my lack of keeping my eyes on this glorious future. I would be pulled up short that too often I live with my eyes welded to the floor of this world instead of my eyes fixed on eternity. But I would be glad nonetheless that this is my future. But the Holy Spirit in his wisdom moved Paul to write the 58th verse 2. And in that verse, this is exactly what the Spirit is saying. Live now in the light of this change that is so certain. Be a people who stand firm on the word of God and don't budge on the promises of God, on the glory of Christ or the gospel of Christ or the wonderful hope there is in our Savior. Don't move an inch. Therefore, my brethren, brothers and sisters who have trusted in Christ, be steadfast. Immovable, whatever the world throws at you, whatever devil and his minions come against you, whatever the governments of this world and the foolish people in society around you say, immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Therefore, we should do the work of an evangelist, every one of us. And remember, when Paul said that, he wasn't writing to an evangelist. His language there in 1 Timothy 4 indicates he was writing to a man who found it difficult to be an evangelist. He was writing not to a man called to be an evangelist, yet he told him to do the work of an evangelist, and we are all called to that as Christians. We are all called to go and be witnesses. Every single one of us. There's no excuse for any of us. It's the calling of every Christian. We are to be those who live out as well what we preach. That means we are to help the poor. It means we are to visit the lonely and the widow and care for those who cannot care for themselves. We must be compassionate to all. We need to be about the Lord's work more than anything else. And we need to do this knowing we will be changed. So that what we do is not to beat the wind, but to serve the one who has given us such certainty of the glory to come. What more can I say? It is my steadfast belief based upon the word of God that here is so clear that we must stop being comfortable, cushioned Christians. Boy, we're comfortable, aren't we? I go back to seeing that medieval tournament yesterday. I tell you, sitting on that grass and standing there for 2 hours in that sweltering heat, boy, it was uncomfortable. But I'm glad I was there, not out in the field, wielding a thumping great sword or a massive pike staff, wearing chainmail and armor and padded jacket and a helmet, and having to run across a field and attack people and have them hit me back. I might have been uncomfortable in the sun, but they were far worse off. But the Holy Spirit here would say to you and I, stop being a spectator, get on the armor of God and get out into the mission field. Don't sit there and nod your agreement with what's been said if you will not go out of here with the word of God ringing in your ears and your heart. Don't just say you agree with the truth if you don't want to live it out. That's empty religion. It's not glorifying the Savior. Rather, we need to give ourselves to the Lord. It's the Lord that we serve. Do you realize as your pastor, I don't serve you? Before God, I love you as God's people. But I don't serve you. And I'm sorry if you think I do, because I don't. According to the word of God, I serve my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and I glorify him by everything I do. That should be my aim in life and in death. And that means loving and serving God's people. And you too are to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't serve this church. You serve him. And when you serve him, you will serve one another. You will serve the church. I will serve you. You don't serve me. You don't serve the church. You don't serve your family. You shouldn't even be serving yourself, Christian. We should be serving the Lord who will certainly change us. We should be going from here now, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing these things are so. We should go from here having our lives changed, living life as a Christian should in the light of God's word, living life in the light of the change the Savior will bring to pass. He will change us. So go and live in that light. And live to his glory who is coming again. Oh, when he comes, if we are alive and remain, may we be found about his business. His business. And to him be the glory. Amen.